Good afternoon. It's been a good week for me, and God has blessed me as I hope He has blessed you. I'm glad that you've joined us this afternoon to listen to another lesson from God's Word. Today we're going to be taking our lesson from Matthew chapter 17 in verses 1 and 2, where it says, "And after 6 days Jesus taketh with Him Peter and James and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. And He was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His garments became white as the light." This is the beginning of the story of Jesus and these three disciples going up into the mountains for Jesus to be transfigured, the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus went up several mountains during His personal ministry, and He usually, as He went, gave us some kind of example or lesson that we might learn from. And so we want to look at some of the mountains that Jesus climbed. Now, it's important for us to understand that as we learn these lessons, we need to make application to our lives, the lessons that we learn. And we also need to understand that Jesus expects us to follow Him up the mountains. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow in His steps." Jesus wants us to tread the same journey that He trod. He wants us to follow His example. And sometimes that involves climbing mountains. Sometimes it involves climbing mountains that we don't want to climb, but we follow Jesus anyway. Now, the first mountain that we want to look at is found in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, where Matthew talks about Jesus going out in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, it says in verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He afterward hungered. And the tempter came and said unto Him, If thou art the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But He answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh Him into the holy city, and he set Him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto Him, If thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto Him, Again it is written, Thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh Him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth Him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And He said unto Him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." Now, admittedly, Jesus did not climb the mountain at the first of this account, but He was taken out in the wilderness of the Spirit. And in verse 8, it says that the devil took Him up into a high mountain to tempt Him. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says, yet He was without sin. Now, when it says He was tempted in all points like as we are, it doesn't mean that He suffered every single temptation. But the three avenues through which the devil tempts us, Jesus was tempted as well. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He was tempted in the lust of the flesh in that the devil tempted Him to turn stones into bread to satisfy a physical appetite. He was tempted in the lust of the eyes, in that the devil showed Him all the nations of the earth and promised them to Him. And His pride was tempted when He was challenged to cast Himself down from the pinnacle of the temple and prove He was the Son of God. We are tempted through these same avenues, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the vainglory of life. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." There are those three same avenues of temptation. The process of temptation is described for us in James chapter 1, and beginning in verse 13, where James says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death." A man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust. There's an internal component to temptation, and that is the desire of the man, the inner desire of the man, the desires of his heart. But if a man has these desires, but there's no opportunity to fulfill them, he's not tempted. There must also be an external component. There must be an opportunity, a circumstance, or an encouragement to entice the man to fulfill those lusts or desires. Now, if he is enticed to fulfill desires that he does not have, he's not tempted either. In order to be tempted, you must have both the internal component, that is the desire, and the external component, that is the opportunity. And when you have both of those coming together in the presence of a man, then he is tempted to fulfill the lust or the desire of the flesh. But just being tempted does not mean that you're a sinner. We're all tempted. To do those things that are wrong. It becomes sin when we allow these desires and this opportunity to grow in our hearts. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof." When we become the servants of our desires and fulfilling them whenever the opportunity arises, then sin reigns in our hearts. It rules in us. Now, Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, but he overcame sin. He was not tempted to the point where he fell to the sin. He overcame the temptation through his righteous character, his love for God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. How do we overcome temptation? Well, God has promised us that he has provided us with a way of escape if that's our desire. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul says, "There is no temptation taken you, but such as a man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also a way of escape that ye may be able to endure it." Well, what is that way of escape? What has God given us to overcome temptation? Well, first of all, since temptation has an internal component, we have to work on our insides. We have to work on the lusts and desires and appetites of the heart. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." When we consider the pleasures of sin, of course, that's an enticement. But when we consider what sin does to the soul, what it does to our relationship to God, we can learn to hate sin, even though it may be a pleasurable sin that we're learning to hate. And we have to avoid enticement. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, Paul says, "Be not deceived, evil companionships corrupt good morals." If we hang around the wrong people, they're going to entice us to do wrong. They're going to entice us to give in to those desires. But it's not true just of people, it's true of places. We don't go to the bars, we don't go to the racetrack, we don't go to places where there is sin, and sin is abundant, where there's opportunity to fulfill these lusts because of the enticement that it presents to us. One of the great enticements that is presented to man today that perhaps has kind of snuck up on us in this technical age is the internet. I know a man who was tempted because of the opportunities he had to do so in secret to go to pornographic sites. And in order to avoid the enticement and overcome the temptation that those presented to him, he got rid of his computer. Can you imagine somebody not having a computer today? Well, sometimes you have to do something drastic. You have to leave your computer, you have to leave your technology, or maybe you have to leave your friends and your loved ones. But we need to get rid of the sources of temptation. We need to work on the condition of the heart that gives in to those sources. And a third thing that we must do is we must learn to trust the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, the shield and the gospel armor is our faith. We've got to learn to have faith in God, not material things. Now, where does that faith come from? How did Jesus answer the devil? In every case in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was tempted, he began his answer with, "It is written." Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16 says, the shield in our gospel armor is our faith, and that faith comes from the word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. We need to be ready to answer temptation with scripture. We need to know our Bible so that we know how Jesus would react in times of temptation. Well, Jesus went up the mountain of temptation, but he came back down unscathed. We must follow him up that mountain of temptation. He'll protect us and he'll guard us if we'll let him. A second mountain that Jesus climbed was the mountain of authority. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came unto him," and it is there that Jesus begins that great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus went to the mountain to teach what God had given him to teach. Jesus was moved to teach by his compassion for the lost masses. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep, not having a shepherd." Teaching was an integral part of Jesus' mission here on the earth. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." In Luke the 15th chapter and the first verse, it says that the publicans and the sinners were coming near to Jesus, not to have a party, not just to have fellowship, but to hear what Jesus had to say. The words of Jesus are an expression of God's will. In John chapter 12, John chapter 12 and verse 49, Jesus says, "For I spake not from myself, but the Father that sent me, he hath given me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." And so to reject the teachings of Jesus, or to reject the teachings of God. The teachings of Jesus are authoritative. In speaking of the reaction of the multitudes to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as their scribes." To understand the impact of this, we need to know what a scribe did. A scribe was one who was trained in by writing the law, and he became soon an expert in the law. So you might refer to him, as some New Testament translations refer to them, as lawyers. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1, it describes Ezra as a scribe. In verse 8, it says that his work consisted of this: he read the law to the people, and then he gave the sense. But that was not what Jesus was doing. Jesus was giving law. He spake as one that had authority. Indeed, in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus comes to the disciples, and he says, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, it says that God put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Friends, Jesus is the head of the church. He rules the church. He has all authority in the church. But Jesus, in the Great Commission, called his apostles to that same mountain. In Matthew chapter 28, and verse 16, it says, "But the 11 apostles," or disciples, now Judas was missing, he'd already hung himself, "went into Galilee, into the mountains where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, All authority or power hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go you, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." He sent the apostles out on the Great Commission to teach others. That was the mountain that they had to climb, and it's a mountain that we are called to as well. Paul, writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 says, "And the things which thou hast heard from me," that is Paul the apostle, "among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men," that would be us, hopefully, "who shall be able to teach others also. The spread of the gospel is a chain reaction. Those who have heard it are called by the Lord to the mountain of authority to teach what Jesus received from the Father." That's our responsibility. That's our duty. That is the mountain that we have all been called to. A third mountain that Jesus climbed was the mountain of humility. After feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, the people were amazed. And it says in John chapter 6 and verse 15, "Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again into the mountain himself alone." Jesus understood that their idea was not the same as God's as far as his being a king was concerned. Jesus, of course, is the Son of God. In John 1 and verse 14, we read of Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Jesus prayed in the garden in John 17 and verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." The other passages that speak to the glory of Jesus, Colossians 2 and verse 9 says, "For in him dwelt the fullness of Godhead bodily." When Jesus was upon the earth, everything that it took to be God, Jesus possessed, Jesus was. And yet, being God, being the Son of God, being the Messiah, the one who was appointed to save us from our sins, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, he tells his disciples, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus would have us climb the mountain of humility as well and not come down. Look at Matthew 20 again, this time verses 26 and 27. This is the message for us. This is the lesson for us from the mountain of humility. "Not so shall it be among you, but whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant." Are you ready to climb that mountain of humility? Are you ready to live, to serve your fellow Christian and your fellow man, your neighbor, in this matter of salvation, in the matters of life? I hope so. The fourth mountain, that Jesus climbed is the one that we read about in the beginning, the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, we read Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. It says, "After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and his brother John, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his garments became white as the light." Now, my friends, there's a lot that can be learned from the Mount of Transfiguration, but this is enough, sufficient to make our point. Jesus, when he went up on that mountain, underwent a fundamental change in his appearance. What the disciples saw, they recognized who he was, but they saw the glory of God resting on the face of Jesus. We are to change as well when we become Christians. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul tells us, "And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." A profound change is to take place when we become disciples. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature." He's the product of the new birth that is talked about in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. That new birth is not some kind of a mystical indwelling of the Spirit, but it is the fundamental change on the inside of those who call themselves Christians. This change is described for us in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10, where Paul says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto the knowledge after the image of him that created him." The old man with his old desires, his old perspectives, his old aspirations, that's all got to be put away. And the new man that's like God has got to be put on. When a person becomes a Christian, he changes his viewpoint. His number one goal is no longer to lay aside money for his retirement or money for the children that are going to inherit it and waste it. His number one goal in life is getting to heaven. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 31, Jesus says, "But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, "If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, and not on the things that are above." Set your mind, fix your mind on those things, and God will bless you with the things that you need. We are willing to pay the cost of what is important to us. Jesus encourages us to count the cost of discipleship, because discipleship is so important, but it does have a cost. In Luke 14 and verse 26, Jesus says, "If any man cometh unto me and hateth not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, a cross is an instrument of death. We must be willing to give up our lives. And so, we are transfigured as we begin to live not for self, but for Jesus. Again, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, this time we find out how this change takes place. It says, "And be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed." How? "By the renewing of your mind, by what you learn and what you make up your mind you're going to be." Grace first appears to us in the teachings of the gospel. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." Now, where does this teaching come from? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tells us, "Every scripture is inspired of God and is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." My friends, we follow the teachings of the Bible and we'll be transfigured. We won't be the same old trash that we were before we became Christians. We'll be recreated in the very image of the glorious God who made us. We find the fifth mountain and the final mountain that Jesus climbed in Mark chapter 14 and verse 26. Mark chapter 14 and verse 26. Now there it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives." Now, somebody suggested that I might better call this the Mount of Calvary, that Jesus died on Mount Calvary. But during the days of the apostles, Golgotha, or the place of the skull, was not a hill. It was not a raised physical form of ground at all, but it was a flat spot just outside the city, probably called the skull because people died there. When Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, he was at the point of no return. This is where he was going to be arrested. People had already made up their minds what they were going to do with him. And it was on this mountain that he consecrated himself to do God's will. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 39, beginning, it says, "And he came out and went as his custom was to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said to them, Pray ye that ye enter not into temptation. And he was parted from them a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared unto him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became as it were great drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Jesus had not yet begun to suffer the physical violence against his body, but he was already suffering in ways that we cannot imagine. And so he offers this prayer to God, which God answers. God answered this prayer. Yes, what was the prayer? He said, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Sometimes we concentrate on Jesus' request the cup be removed. But his prayer was not complete until he said that second part. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And Jesus knew it was God's will that he die on the cross. And so according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, he committed himself to that purpose of dying on the cross for our sins. Now, what does it take to be a disciple? Well, we look back in the book of Luke to chapter 9 and verse 23, and we find that we have to climb the Mount of Olives too. It says there, "And he said unto all, If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Once again, that cross is an instrument of death. The apostles had already taken up their cross and followed Jesus. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27, Peter says, "Lord, we have left all and followed thee. We've forsaken all and followed thee. What then shall we have?" Well, we must have a sacrifice of our wills to his will. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." Much debate has come about trying to decide what Paul meant by Jesus emptying himself. Well, the key to understanding that is the very first part of this reading where he says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What Jesus did, we are supposed to do. Jesus did not give up his deity. He did not give up his powers of deity. What he did is he gave up his will. He submitted his will to what God wanted. He's going to do what God wanted from then on. He made up his mind that Jesus was the boss. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter says, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. This means committing ourselves to God's will. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, Peter says, wherefore let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. Make up your mind you're going to do what God wants, and nothing is going to get in the way. And you know what that's going to mean? It's going to mean that you have to crucify self. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in faith, I live in faith, which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That means we're going to have to start doing what God wants us to do as it is expressed in Jesus Christ and not what we want to do. Would we follow in the steps of Jesus? Then we must pray with Jesus, thy will be done in everything. And then we must strive to do the will of God as he has expressed it in Jesus Christ through obedience to his will. Following Jesus means doing as he would if he was us. What would Jesus do? We need to ask that question with reference to every decision that we make. What does Jesus want me to do? Are we truly following Jesus? Are we truly doing what the Bible says that Jesus wants us to do? Thank you so much for your attention this afternoon, and we'll see you next time. Come worship with us.